between the Old and New Covenant, which we'll cover more as we move along. But continuing on in our class, we're at the point of the covenant of grace. And so we want to remember, if you're doing the reading, it will really help. If you were given a book for free, you're supposed to do the reading. That was your covenant of works that you made. And there is a suzerain somewhere. But the thing is that it'll help you understand more clearly what these classes are all about and what covenant theology is about. And this is not heady stuff. This isn't the system that we impose on the Bible. This is really the method of interpretation and tells us so much about our relationship with the Lord. So I do want to encourage you to read that and would like your feedback too on the book. Tell me what you think. Would appreciate that. So the covenants that we're covering, the first one we covered is the covenant of redemption. And if you remember, that's between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity past. And so all those passages in Scripture that speak of the Son, the Father giving to the Son a people, and the Son coming into the world to do the work that the Father gave him to do, all of that is covenant language, language of two parties coming together in a covenantal agreement where conditions are fulfilled and a reward is given, the covenant of redemption. Everything in all of redemptive history, actually all of human history, is driven by the covenant of redemption. Then the covenant of works is that covenant that God enters into with Adam as our representative in the garden. And the conditions there are perfect obedience to all of the things that God gives Adam to do. Have dominion over the earth, keep out evil, refrain from breaking God's commands. And the reward that he would be given would be glorified eternal life, not merely perpetual life in the garden, but glorified eternal life that was represented in the tree of life. And that tree, of course, was not obtained by Adam. Adam falls short of the reward because he disobeys the terms, the conditions that God lays out for him in the garden, in the covenant. And that's why we need a second Adam, Christ, who brings us to the tree of life. And that's where the covenant of grace comes in. So in a covenant of, the difference between these two, in a covenant of works, we have something to fulfill. In a covenant of grace, we simply receive because somebody else fulfilled it for us. In the covenant of grace, there is a mediator. In the covenant of works, no mediator. You have to do it. And that's why we've used lots of examples. When you have covenants of works in your own life, when you take out a mortgage on a house, that's a covenant of works. There's no grace there. There's no mediator. Unless somebody is paying your mortgage for you, you have to do it. You're the one that signed the documents and promised that you would pay back that big loan, over 30 years or whatever. And the bank is the suzerain. And there are conditions. And if you don't meet those conditions, then your house could be repossessed and your credit could go to pot and there could be all kinds of consequences. So we know this concept even from our own society. But in Scripture, the difference between these two is really the difference between what kind of relationship you have with God, either one with a mediator or one with no mediator. Everyone has a personal relationship with God. But it's either in a covenant of works where you have no mediator, no Christ, or one where Christ has fulfilled it all, and by faith we look to him. Now, when was the covenant of works instituted? Creation. When was the covenant of grace instituted? Post-fall, right. Covenant of redemption in eternity past. Covenant of grace is with... So think about the parties. Covenant of works is God and humans. Okay? Adam is the representative. Covenant of grace is with God And believers and their children, as we'll come to see, and there's a mediator. The mediator goes in between is Christ. This is instituted post-fall. Because before the fall, there's no need for grace. There's only need for grace if we are under judgment. There's no need for mercy. You can't have mercy unless you are in a place where you deserve punishment, where you deserve judgment. Mercy is not getting the judgment that you do deserve. And grace is receiving a good thing that you didn't earn, that you don't deserve. So the covenant of grace is really this covenant that unifies all believers. This pen doesn't work very well. This one here. That unifies all of God's people throughout redemptive history. So we have the garden, covenant of works, fall, and then covenant of grace begins here and continues. But keep in mind, the covenant of works is still intact, running parallel to the covenant of grace for all those who are not in Christ. The covenant of grace begins in Genesis 3:15, which we'll talk about here today. And then it builds. It builds especially in Abraham. Make a little A there. Genesis 12, Genesis 15 especially, that's the big chapter. Genesis 17, and then that covenant with Abraham has two levels of fulfillment, which are called the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Okay, this one being with only a nation, Israel, under Moses. And we'll talk about that later. But this covenant of grace undergirds everything until Christ returns, so that anybody who is saved is saved in the same way, only by grace alone, through faith alone, in the promised Messiah alone, whether you're before the cross or after the cross. A lot of times people will ask, when they're usually new Christians or new to reading the Bible, how were people saved before Christ came? Simple. By grace alone, through faith alone, in the promised Christ alone. The gospel was still proclaimed, as Galatians 3 says, to people like Abraham. The same gospel that we've received, but it was not as full in content. It was more shadowy. All they knew is that God would send a redeemer, someone to crush the serpent's head. Everybody with me so far? Okay. Everybody with me so far?
Yeah.
Okay, thank you. So what we want to talk about, though, is the covenant of grace and what happens in that great scene of Genesis 3:15. Because in many ways, Genesis 3:15 is the most important verse in the whole Bible. The whole flow of Scripture comes out of this promise here. And it's what unifies the Bible together as one story and one people. Everything builds on this. So what happens there? What happens in Genesis 3:15? From the book, if you have the book, I don't know if anybody does, but there's a chart on page 58 that's helpful, at least in my mind, that shows how the covenant of grace undergirds everything, even from the time of the patriarchs, okay, which would be this period, then into the time where the Old Covenant begins. And keep in mind, Christians, the Old Covenant is not everything before the cross. That's one of the most common mistakes I hear Christians make today. That's not the way the New Testament calls the Old Covenant. You can't find one verse in the Old Testament or the New Testament that where the Old Covenant is referred to as everything before Jesus. The Old Covenant begins at Sinai. That's the Old Covenant. According to Galatians, according to Hebrews, and we have to use the words that the Holy Spirit has given us. The Old Covenant is this. It's not everything before. That's a lazy man's way of interpreting the Bible, to say, well, old is just everything before. Then we might say, well, how can we call it the Old Testament? Testament is just another word ultimately for covenant. And because the Old Testament is ultimately telling us about the covenant that Abraham makes and how That God makes with Abraham, and how the people of God are in this covenant that is then fulfilled by Jesus Christ, who inaugurates the new covenant. But all of it is, there's still this covenant of grace that undergirds it. If that's confusing, maybe just look at the chart that we drew on page 58, and that might bring a little bit of clarity to that. But there's something I think that's helpful for us to know, and that's what exactly happened in this covenant that God makes. So I wrote, the covenant of grace is the one covenant through which all believers are saved. It began in Genesis 3:15 with God's promise to send a Savior and runs throughout redemptive history until Christ's second coming. Although it has been administered differently during different epochs of redemptive history, okay, its substance remains the same in all periods. In other words, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the way in which God saves sinners is always the same. By His grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Christ is the one mediator of the one covenant of grace that unifies the one people of God in all periods of redemptive history. It was administered by type and shadow. When we say type and shadow, we mean those symbolic pictures of the reality. During the times of the patriarchs, okay, times of patriarchs, we're talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in particular, and of the nation Israel, as believers put their trust in God's promise to send the Messiah. What are some examples of the type and shadow of the gospel in the time of the patriarchs? Yeah, offering up of Isaac, great type and shadow. And he's going to be, he says, God will provide the lamb. How about the covenant that God makes with Abraham and severing the halves? What's that? Circumcision, absolutely. Huge type and shadow that speaks of holiness and sin being removed. All of these things, these signs, are attached to a promise. Okay, and so that promise builds. And then think of during the period of Israel in what's technically called the Old Covenant. What are some types and shadows that speak of the gospel? The temple. Yeah, there's everything inside the temple is speaks of Christ. What else? Sacrifices, all the blood. And yeah, there's sacrifices even going back here. So we see a type and shadow preaching the gospel about Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. Leading the whole Old Testament is about Christ, ultimately. But it comes in its fullness in the New Covenant, as believers put their trust in the physical Messiah who lived, died, and was raised again from the dead. So the covenant of grace is the historical outworking of God's eternal plan of redemption, which we call that covenant of redemption. As we learn in chapter 1, the covenant of redemption was made in eternity among the persons of the Trinity, and it was fulfilled in time through Christ's act of obedience and atoning death. It was for Christ a covenant of works. Just as there was a covenant of works with the first Adam, so there was a covenant of works with the second Adam. Christ has to fulfill the work necessary for us to be recipients of God's grace. And that's the same for all people throughout redemptive history. There's no other way to be saved but through the finished work of Jesus Christ, whether it's in anticipation of that work yet to come for Old Testament saints or trusting in what has already been accomplished for us in the New Covenant. And there's one great formula that is uttered by God from Genesis 12, and rings all the way actually into Revelation 21. There's one saying that God has that summarizes His blessing in the covenant of grace. There's one thing He says that rings throughout Scripture that really in some ways is what the whole Bible is all about. What am I talking about? I will be your God and you shall be my people. That's what it's all about. That's what God promises Abraham It's what he ultimately gives in shadow form in Genesis 3:15, as we'll see here in a minute, and it's what rings throughout Scripture. I will be your God, you shall be my people. That's what the whole story is about, God redeeming a people for himself through Jesus Christ. And it's what unifies all of the Scriptures together. His promise is not on the basis of the people's obedience, but on the basis of Christ's obedience. It was works for Christ so that it is grace for us. Romans 5:19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." So like the covenant of works, the covenant of grace is made between God and humans. One of the chief differences between those two covenants, however, is that the covenant of grace has a mediator between God and his covenant partners, whereas the covenant of works does not. Christ is that mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5. And this makes the nature of these covenants very different from one another. This is a covenant of believing, a covenant of trusting, as we heard this morning, in Jesus Christ, the mediator. And so, another chart that we have here, I'll just draw it up on the board. Resistance. So, covenant of works. Covenant of grace. If you have your book, it's on page 60. So there's parties. There's the time in which it was made. There's the condition. There's the mediator. And there's the promise. So, who are the parties in the covenant of works? Who are the parties in covenant of works? Yeah, God and Adam, ultimately. God and us, but us in Adam, right? Who are the parties in the covenant of grace? God and believers, right. Plus their children. Everybody with me? No? Okay. Because I'll slow down. I want everyone to grasp this. This is really critical. When was the covenant of works made? These aren't trick questions, guys. They're not trick questions. And they're not rhetorical questions. I'm asking you. In the garden. There we go. When was the covenant of grace made? After the fall, okay? In Genesis 3. What was the condition of the covenant of works? Perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. God does not grade on a curve. Why? He is holy. If he grades on a curve, he is not God. And if we say, but isn't he gracious? Only if his justice has been fulfilled. He doesn't say, a little sin is okay. One sin gets you expelled from his presence. One sin gets you plunged into his judgment. And we have to make that clear in our minds. His justice is perfect. And that means that a covenant of works requires perfect obedience. What's the condition in the covenant of grace? Now, this bears on you. What is the condition? Faith in Christ. Amen. Amen, Yolanda. Faith in Christ is the condition. There is a condition, in a sense, and it's the condition is faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from faith, we cannot be recipients of the covenant of grace. And this is why we proclaim the gospel. And ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit who works faith in our hearts but it's faith that unites us to Jesus Christ. Who's the mediator in the covenant of works? None. And in the covenant of grace? Christ. What's the promise in the covenant of works? Glorified life. How do we know that? Tree. Where else does the tree appear? In Revelation, with the saints in glory. What's the promise in the covenant of grace? Yeah, justification. Because now you need to be justified after the fall, and glorified life. Glorification. So, side by side, we can see how these are distinct and they can't be confused into one. This is law, this is gospel. And as we'll see also as we go along, this is the covenant of Moses, this is the covenant with Abraham. Abraham is a covenant of grace. God promises, God gives. It's received by faith alone. The covenant at Sinai is ultimately a covenant of works. God demands, the people promise to do it, and there's punishment if they don't. Now, it's not the same. This is where oftentimes we can get a little tripped up. The covenant with Israel is not the same as the covenant of works in the garden, but in many ways it's a republication of that first covenant, as we'll talk about later. But let's think about what happens in Scripture, in Genesis 3:15. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to look at that passage in Genesis 3:15, because maybe we look at it and we think, well, I'm not seeing all this stuff just there in that one passage. How do we know that that's such an important passage to the whole story of redemptive history? So Genesis 3:15, I'll back up here to verse 14. The Lord said to the serpent, this is when he's cursing the serpent and the woman and the man, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." Another important word, seed, that goes all through the Old Testament. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now notice there the switch from plural to singular. That's real key. Offspring is plural. Then he switches to the singular. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." This is where menstrual cycles come from. This is where pain and childbirth come from. And as Janie often says, you know, she'll just say Eve sometimes, you know, once in a while, and I know what that means. Not Eve's shoe. Talking about original Eve. And to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants, of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat your bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And so, men, as you're frustrated at work, as you're not getting your way, you're not getting the promotions maybe you deserve, things aren't working out so well, you have an irrational boss, you can say, "Adam, Adam, this is the world we live in. Things are not perfect. They never will be. All things in the house won't be in order in this life because of the curse." Verse 20, "The man called his wife's name Eve." This is when she's named Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Notice the common work, the common calling continues. Work was already part of creation, but now work is frustrated. And he continues in that common work. Abad is the verb in Hebrew, to work the ground. Okay? It's back there in Genesis 2:15, something that was part of the covenant of works. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So he's going to continue to work it, but now it's cursed. Verse 24, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard. In the English it says guard, and back in 2:15 it says keep, but it's the same Hebrew word, shamar, and it's the same word used of the Levites to protect the tabernacle, to guard with the sword that which is holy, to guard the way to the tree of life. Okay, this is the institution of the covenant of grace. There's four things I want to point out to you in our time. First of all, what happened here? What happened? First, I have to quote my Old Testament professor, Meredith Klein. I forgot that I put this here. He said, the Genesis 3 narrative of the judgment that terminated the original covenantal order in Eden is therefore at the same time the record of the inauguration of the new redemptive order of the covenant of grace. Oh, my chart's gone. So Genesis 3:15 is the institution of the covenant of grace. And notice four things with me. First of all, God terminated the sinful covenant between Satan and the woman. Notice how the Lord says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman. What God does is he declares that he won't allow the devil to remain in this sinful, evil relationship with the man and the woman, which is essentially what happened in the fall. In a sense, Eve makes a covenant with Satan when he says, oh, you're not going to die. Pursue your dreams or goals as you wish. Do what you want. God is just trying to wreck your fun. And she enters in now to a new covenantal relationship with an evil being, believing his words rather than the words of the Creator. And what the Lord does in Genesis 3:15 is he ends that relationship. He severs that relationship with Adam and Eve. What Satan does is he attempts to derail God's kingdom plan to bring his image bearers to glory. Satan sees that God has entered into covenant with Adam, and he knows that if Adam obeys, that all of mankind will be glorified. And Satan hates the glory of God. And so he's crafty, and he thinks, well, what can I do to derail that program? He doesn't go directly to Adam. He goes to the woman whom Adam loved. And he deceives her and thinks, if I can get her to tempt Adam, then I know that this whole plan will be derailed because I know God is good for his promises and God will do what he has said, bring them all to glory if they obey. And it seems like his plan works. He deceives the woman, and Adam, rather than obeying God, listens to his wife, and we know what happens, that all the curses of the covenant come along. And it seems as though Satan's whole plan has worked. What he doesn't know is that God has already planned for this to happen and that he has already planned for his son to come as the second Adam, which brings him only more glory and causes us to love him even more. So that's the first thing he does, is he ends that relationship between Satan and the woman. Any questions on that? Yeah. Sorry? Well, how do you know it was an apple? Okay. It could have been a pineapple, for all we know. We don't know. You're talking about Adam. So what if Adam didn't listen to Eve? No, if Adam, no, because Eve was not our covenant representative. We know that from the rest of Scripture, especially in the New Testament, from Romans 5, 12 through 21, from 1 Corinthians 15. We know that nowhere does the Old Testament or the New Testament say, you once were in Eve, now you're in Christ. It always says, you once were in Adam, now you're in Christ. So Adam was our covenant head. And it's to Adam, the Lord God put the man in the garden. Not because Adam is inherently better than the woman, but that was his role. His role was federal head, covenant representative. Eve was not our covenant representative. So when Eve sinned, maybe the question you're asking is, what should Adam have done? Well, what should he have done? This again, the kids are like, they nail it. They yell out, like, he should have kicked her out of the garden. And I'm like, that's right. And then the adults, who have so much more education in years, like, I think this, but I'm afraid because I don't want to look stupid. And well, this is a class, guys, okay? No. He should not, because he was commanded to keep. Look, go back to 2:15. We can't speculate. We have to go off of Scripture. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Keep it is guard it. It's the same thing the cherubim were doing with the flaming sword. He was to keep it holy. So if this is the garden, there is no evil that's supposed to enter in. If the serpent comes in, Adam is to kick that serpent out. That's what Jesus is doing through the Gospels. Every time he does an exorcism, every time he faces off with Satan. And besides that, there's no atonement. He would have no concept even of atonement for sins. What he should have done was kept it holy. Now, that's not what happened. So we don't want to go way down a road of speculation, but we do know this, it's very clear. Adam's role is prophet, name all the animals, priest, keep things holy, and king, rule over the heavens and the earth. And he fails in his duty. He fails in his duty. And if we say, well, but you know, he was also commanded to be fruitful and multiply. I mean, but he also knows that the Lord created the woman for him out of a rib, and he can trust the Lord that he'll do that again. The point of the story, or what we know what happens, is that he fails to obey God, and that's one of the things that God indicts him for. He says, you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. And so instead, he plunges himself and all those whom he represents, the human race, into sin. This is what the Bible goes on to tell us. Any other questions on that? Sorry, just a little bit louder. Well, yeah, it's all evil. All of it gets him indicted. And well, yeah. I mean, we don't want to, you know, say, well, how many bites did he take? But the thing is that we know that he was to keep the garden holy. Period. He has to keep the garden holy. If he fails to keep the garden holy, he has sinned against God. That answers your question. Eve did. That's what the story tells us.
Rachel, the fact that he doesn't keep the garden, if you follow the story, what's revealed to us, we always have to follow what's revealed to us. Eve sins first. In fact, Paul even says that in 1 Timothy. He says that Eve sinned first. Yeah. So in 1 Timothy, here, look what the New Testament says. These are some of the cheery words of Paul that in our modern day we wince at. But it's Holy Scripture. You take it up with God. Okay, I didn't write this stuff. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, that also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold and pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So she sins first, then Adam sins by failing to kick her out of the garden. That answers your question. If he fails in any way to keep the garden holy, he fails in his responsibility as the covenant leader and the representative of the human race. Once he fails in any aspect, we then become transgressors. You can think about it some more and come talk to me, but that is the answer to your question. So, yeah. Yeah. Right. I've never heard okay. In one sense, that is true, in the sense that she's part of the garden. But again, we have to go off of what Scripture says. You know, that might make a real great marriage sermon. Well, you can work it. You can work the text, you know, and milk it. And, you know, if I did that, I could be a really good preacher. Just milk and twist it the way you like it, and then you just smooth with your words. But the thing is that we have to go with what the Bible says. And the problem with that idea is what Paul says in 1 Timothy, for example, that where he points out there's an order in creation, and then there was an order in transgression. Now, that doesn't mean in any way, and no one should take away from that, that somehow women are inferior or more sinful than men or anything. He's simply pointing out that there is an order to these things that God has created, and there was also an order in redemptive history. But the point that we don't want to lose here, guys, you know, we don't want to go way down a rabbit trail here. The point that we don't want to lose is that God, in Genesis 3:15, he ends that sinful relationship between the woman and Satan. And so let's focus, rather than focusing so much on what Adam should have done, which is clear, what he should have done was kept it holy. What we want to focus on is the bigger point of the story, and that's what God does as a remedy. And what he does, notice in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. See, there was joining of the woman and the serpent. Verse 15, God ends that. And between your offspring and her offspring. Enmity, yeah, means it's essentially linked to the same word, enemy. There's enmity, there's separation, there is opposition. So, you know, if someone came and put enmity between you and me, we would no longer be in fellowship. We would no longer be friends. And so what God's saying is that there is now an end to that sinful relationship between Satan and the woman. Any other questions on that, on what God has done, what God did? Yeah. Okay, so we had, in other words, that there was power before the fall, and then that was relinquished. Right. Well, I mean, that's true. So Ephesians 2. Okay, what we heard again this morning. What is Ephesians? That's just one passage, but there's so many that we could turn to. Think what Ephesians 2 says. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. God didn't create us to follow the prince of the power of the air. He didn't create us to follow Satan. He created us with the ability to keep his law, to love him and to love neighbor and to do all things right. But what happened in the fall was that minds become corrupt. I mean, this is just the doctrine of original sin and total depravity. And so, for example, Paul says here in Ephesians 2, that among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, we became slaves to Satan and to sin. We weren't enslaved in Adam and Eve, in that sense, before the fall. Once Adam falls, we do become enslaved. So, if I'm understanding that correctly, I mean, I think that's just basic doctrine of sin and original sin. But what the enmity that he creates, that God creates, between the woman and Satan, is that she will no longer be in covenant with him. Now, this isn't for all of the human race. Because notice what he says. He says, I will put enmity between your offspring and her offspring. There is a separation between two seeds. The seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. And every person in the world, every person who's ever lived, every person here today, every person on the streets outside is in one of these two groups. We're either the seed of the woman or the seed of Satan. What God is saying to the woman there is that she is no longer going to be the seed of Satan. He's pulling her out. And guess what that's called? Called out from this group. What is that called? The people who are called out of the seed of Satan. It's called the church. The word church is the Greek word ekklesia, and it simply means called out. The church begins at Genesis 3:15. You're no longer going to be in that group, but because of what I've done, I'm pulling you out. And that's why we see here, for example, God acting and providing more type and shadow. Here's the first type and shadow you have of the gospel. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. He sheds blood, and he clothes them in something that ultimately speaks of the clothing of righteousness. And so there's the separation of the two. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, we're going to get to that. We had three more things to get through. We'll get to that. We have three more things we want to point out. Which we don't have time for now. So here's what I suggest. Read chapter 3 of this book for next week. And if you don't, I know it's Thanksgiving week and all that. Come anyway. But I think it will really help as you think through what Scripture is saying. It's just all what the Bible says. And it'll help us deal with this particular text here and what this enmity means. But essentially what's happening in Genesis 3:15 is the church is being created. And the seed of the woman is being separated from the seed of Satan. It's God acting in remedy to the catastrophic effects of sin and rebellion. And absolutely, as we'll see as we go on, the fact that Adam names his wife Eve at this point shows us that he trusted the promise. We have every reason to believe that we will see Adam and Eve in glory, because he acts in faith now in response to what God has done by ending that sinful relationship, promising a Savior, separating the offsprings, creating the church, and saying somebody else is going to bring us to the tree of life. And he names his wife Eve, the mother of the living. If you have more questions, I'll stick around for a while and we can talk. Okay, Rachel? So. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, that you would give us illumination and understanding to these things that you have revealed. And we pray, Lord, that this would be so that we would know you more, that we would be more firm in our faith and our hope in heaven and our love for you and for neighbor. Bless us with your word, Lord, and help us to study it diligently, we pray. And may we ever delight in the fact that you are the covenant-making and keeping God who has promised to make us your people and to be our God forever. And we thank you for that mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Yes, sir.